Let's open our Bibles to the text for last week, Ephesians chapter 5. And we're continuing in our series of studies or lessons on the testimony of the assembly. The testimony of the assembly, first of all, to those who make up the assembly. And then, of course, and very important also, is that the testimony of the assembly to the local community, the people round about. And believe me, as we mentioned in the very first letter, the assembly really lives as it were in a glass house. We are watched by everybody round about. And we need to keep in mind, too, that this is not bad. We should be glad if people are interested in observing our lives. We should be glad if they're searching for something, and they are. They're looking not only out of curiosity, but people are looking because there's a need. Back behind this curiosity, there is a sense of need. And people around about us are in need. And because of that, we ought to count it a privilege to really bear a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ to the world, whether on an individual basis, whether on a husband and wife basis, whether on the family as a whole, or the assembly as a whole. This ought to be our real desire. What can we show the world concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? And believe me, that's all the world is going to get. God hasn't ordained angels to come down here and to tell about His Son and what He is like. God has committed this responsibility to the likes of you and me. And it's frightening to think of what a responsibility we have. Since we have named the name of the Lord Jesus, since we claim Him as our Savior and our Lord, to think that we have the responsibility to present Him to the world. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "You are our epistle, known and read of all men." That's almost frightening, isn't it? To think, he's saying to the Corinthians, "You are our letter." That is, it is though you are what we have written. And you are known and read of all men. Men are reading you as though they're reading a letter from us, from me. And that's challenging. But I don't think we should sink back in despair and be afraid of it. When we consider the price that the Lord Jesus paid for us, and He says, "You're not your own, you've been bought with a price." And when we consider how great that price, my, what little we have to offer Him. What precious little He's asking of us. All He's asking is of ourselves. He's committed Himself to our support and to our encouragement, and He said, "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world, the end of the age. He'll be with us." And so we never have to despair. Even if life were at stake, we need not despair. We talked about the family's testimony in the assembly. We talked last week about the husband's testimony, the husband and the father's testimony in the assembly. And today we want to talk about the wife and mother's testimony. Incidentally, if anyone failed to get the message last week on the husband and father's testimony in the assembly, it's on tape. And if you sisters were not here and did not hear it last week and you'd like to know what the message is to the husband and to the father, why, we have it for it, and be glad to share. I think it's good that we share and share alike. The wife and mother's testimony in the assembly. What an important function the women have in the assembly. What an important function the wife and the mother has in the assembly. How far-reaching this testimony is, and how important it is. My, I tell you, I'm glad that all the testimony is not left up to the men. Someone has well said, "As the mothers go, so goes the nation." That in itself is a tremendous statement. It encompasses so much. And I think we would well agree with that. As the mothers go, so goes the nation. That is, the product of those who direct this nation is going to depend largely upon the kind of mothers that produce them. Many of the great statesmen would honestly admit, including Abraham Lincoln, all that he would ever be or hope to be, he owed to his mother. What a tremendous testimony. This tells us of the tremendous influence that the mother has in this world today, and how much it has in the assembly. It is impossible to measure the influence of a good wife and mother upon the home, the church, and the community. I don't know how much influence my father might have had on my life. I didn't know my father very long. He was called to be with the Lord when I was only 7 years old, and I don't remember a great deal about him. The things that I do remember were important things. Not many details from day to day. I just don't remember those things. The things I do remember was that he and my mother had a very good relationship. Well, they had some differences, I'm sure. I only can remember one time of disagreement. I don't know what it was all about. I didn't even remember that there was a disagreement. But there must have been, because he started out the door one morning without kissing her goodbye. And I said, "Daddy, you didn't kiss Mommy goodbye." And he came back, and he kissed her goodbye, and that helped get that situation straightened out. And I think my mother said she kissed me for that, too. But I remember that he was responsible for our going to meetings. We were there at the meetings, all the meetings. I remember that much. I remember, too, that when we moved into the country after he lost his job here in the city during the Depression, we moved to the country. I remember that there were no midweek meetings at the church over there. They had one church meeting on Sunday morning. I remember that he went down to the local store in the country there, got a couple of these wooden nail kegs, and put a board across in order to make a bench for people to sit on. We had prayer meetings in our home. I can remember that, and that was a good memory. I remembered one good spanking that I got. I deserved that. I really had them shook up, and I deserved it, and I realized that that was important. Not at the time. I mean, I realized it later that it was important. I thought that was a useless thing at the time. So I don't remember a great deal about my father. But those things that I'm sure had some real effect, because I did come to realize that there was some authority in the family. So what I remember most was my mother. And I could write a book about that. But I know that it was very difficult for her to play the role of both. And she did as good a job as anyone possibly could. But I do remember that my older brother stepped in and began to play the role as best he could of the father or provider and an overseer too in the house, and I'll always be indebted to him for that. But in my own particular life situation, I would just have to say that I owe everything to my mother, who was a God-fearing woman, a woman of great faith, the like of which you seldom see, and you would think I was just boasting too much if I spent the time talking about her. But she was a very important person in my life, and in all my brothers as well, of course. But somehow there is a responsibility of the wife and mother for which there is absolutely no substitute. There is some particular connection, peculiar association and relationship between the mother and the children that the father cannot even have, the husband and the father cannot have. And I believe that by and large, many women have done an excellent job as wives and as mothers. They've done an excellent job considering the amount of help that they had from the husband and the father. I will state again, I believe, echoing what Dan Smith said, and I believe I quoted him last week, when he said that the problem in today's society is that the average husband and father is a cop-out. That is what has given rise to women's libs. If the man had played the role that he should as the head of the house, as the head of the husband, as the playing the husband role, the true husband role, the scriptural father role, that by and large the majority of women would have been so satisfied that with that situation that they would not be seeking to be free and to act on their own. Women's lib would be unheard of. What is it that makes such strong influence in a person's life? I think obedience to God's word is the answer. J. Adams says in his book on Christian Living in the Home, almost without exception, we have found in counseling that when there have been other serious problems in marriage, there also has been the problem of husband-wife role failure, usually taking the form of role reversal. The husband-wife roles, as Paul outlined them in these verses, have not been followed. I think we can agree with that to a large extent. That is, husband and wife have, where the problems exist, the husband and wife have not really given themselves to this role, their own personal role, as God has outlined in the Scripture. So let me read Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, and we'll read through verse 28. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Okay, we'll pause there just for a moment. Love for and obedience to Christ is the only solution to the problems that exist here, as outlined by the Apostle Paul. Each one taking his and her role, the wife playing the role that God has outlined and ordained, and the husband playing the role that is given to him. They're different. They're different roles, and yet they work so well together, each supporting the other. Just as the husband is incomplete, the man, I should say, is incomplete in himself, God looked upon man and said, it's not good that man should be alone. So he made him a helper, meet or suitable for him. He gave him. And the wife is God's design. And let's face it, this is God's design and God's best. Whether we understand it or not, that's true. It's God's design. And I don't think you can improve on anything that God has made. I know we try to improve our wives somewhat, but nevertheless, the way that God made them, I don't think that we can improve upon his workmanship. But God had so designed it, since man, it was not good for man to be alone, he made him a helper or one who is exactly suited to his need. And so we see then that the woman complements the man, and the man is then supportive of the woman, and the two working together then form that kind of unity that God designs to fulfill his purpose. And actually, when Paul draws up this picture here of the husband-wife relationship, he says, I speak in regard to the church. What a beautiful picture we have of the church given to us in the Scriptures. And yet he said this is a relationship that is pictured in the husband and wife relationship. And how beautiful that picture really is. So I think that when we would look at the subject of the wife and the mother's role and influence in the assembly, we can look at some examples in the Scriptures and find that there are many. Let's look to 1 Samuel. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. I love this account here. We're not going to be able to read all of these passages, but you're familiar with the story. Here was a man named Elkanah who had two wives, one named Hannah and the other one Peninnah. And Elkanah had children by Peninnah, but Hannah had no children. Now we know that according to the culture of that day, that it was almost like a sign of God's disfavor if a woman did not have children. And this was a great burden to Hannah, not only just because she herself desired children, but her competitor, we might say, Peninnah, sort of poked fun at her. But Elkanah loved Hannah very, very much, and we read in verse 5 that to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Now how did she provoke her on this occasion? You know, I imagine that as they went up with the children and they were going up to really worship God, Peninnah would say, "Huh, it does you a lot of good to worship. There's something wrong in your life. You go up here and you're barren. You have no children. So it's obvious that God is not really receiving you or your worship." I just imagine she really made it miserable for her in many ways. And Hannah evidently didn't fight back, but she did weep about it. And we can read about that in the rest of this portion. We're not going to take time to read it. It just says in verse 10 that she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she said, she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of my handmaiden." Notice she's not blaming the Lord for it. She says, "My affliction. I have an affliction. And if you will look upon this affliction of your handmaid and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her. And just sufficient to say that when Eli saw her lips working and didn't hear what she was saying, that he thought, well, she's drunk. Here's a man, obviously, that wasn't very well acquainted with spiritual-minded people. And it tells something of his own lack of spirituality. But nevertheless, she prayed. And the Lord heard her prayer. Verse 19 says, "Then they rose up early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.'" Samuel then, I guess, means "ask of the Lord." And what a beautiful name to give to one to go through life. And that's what his name would mean. Whenever they said Samuel, people knew that it meant "ask of the Lord." It's always associated with the Lord, dependence upon the Lord. Another beautiful picture I get here is that is that in verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Isn't it the most understanding fellow? Here he didn't reproach her, and a lot of the men did. A lot of men, I'm sure, gave their wives a tough time back in those days. Say, look, everybody else's wives have sons, but you born me none. But he's very understanding. I have an idea. This is a beautiful husband and wife relationship there. And he was very understanding. And she was truly committed to the Lord. And she wasn't selfish. In this request that she made, you know, she's just not saying, give me a son that I may enjoy him. My reproach will be taken away. I will be honored amongst the people in the community. No. She says, I'll give him to you all the days of his life. And she kept the word. And after he was born, she didn't even go up to worship. She says, no, I'm not going up there now, but when I do go up, I'm going to take my son with me, and I'm going to present him to the Lord, just as I have said. And so she keeps her word. She doesn't forget it. She's not unfaithful to her commitment, as many people are. So she when they did go up, in verse 24, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. The child was young. And they slaughtered a bull and brought the child Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I pray, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I ask of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. What an offering to the Lord. You notice she's giving him to the Lord. She's not abandoning him. She didn't want to lose that relationship that she had with him. He was her own. But this is what she committed to the Lord as, well, we might say, a living sacrifice for all the days of his life. And what a tremendous man Samuel turned out to be. What a tremendous servant of God, and how he was used so mightily in that day. But we have to go back and look at the background. My, for those few years, however many years, suppose 3 years, I don't know. Some think that maybe it was a little longer than that before she took him up there, but whatever. The period of time, what an influence this godly mother must have had upon a child. I tell you, you cannot begin too early in training children. And considering their needs, there's no greater responsibility or privilege than to take a little child and rear him for the Lord. Now, I know all the patience and the work. I know something about what is involved in that. We've had a few of them in our household. But I don't know of anything that's more rewarding. I don't know of anything that's a greater blessing than children. And with that, a great responsibility. But here, Hannah's time was well spent. I have an idea that she filled every day as full as could be. She knew that there was coming a day real soon when she was going to take him to the temple, and she's going to present him to the Lord. And I imagine that she really crammed every day with attention, the right kind of attention to him. Because when she leaves, he doesn't kick his heel like a spoiled brat. He didn't get down on the floor and throw a tantrum. We don't read about it. It just seems that he was so prepared to fit into this new role that he was at, that it was just very natural for him. He was an obedient child. In verse 11, we read in chapter 2 that Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. My, she must have taught obedience. He must have learned very early what obedience and submission was. Verse 18 says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. She didn't forget about him. She had to make a size bigger every year, but she made him a new coat. And that was a That was a very sweet reminder, I'm sure, to him. But the thing is, the influence that she had on his life in those early years, and that's where it has to be. You don't wait until children are teenagers or even 10 years old. Someone said if you've waited until two to start, you've waited too late. And I believe that. I believe if you've waited until they're two, it's too late. They can learn very, very young in life. We have to hurry along. But I wanted to bring this picture here because I see in this account in the relationship of Hannah and Elkanah, a beautiful husband and wife relationship. And then I see what a commitment to the Lord they made when they took her firstborn son, her first son, and committed him to the Lord and was willing to be separated from him, especially at an early age. You know, we never like to be separated from our children, believe me. I don't care how old they get. There's something about having them near you. And there's great joy in the household when your children are near. But yet you have to realize that as they grow up, then they cannot continue to depend upon you. But you have the feeling, well, I know that it's time for them to get out on their own. It's time for them to establish new relationships, assume new responsibilities. And it kind of tears at your heart, but comes a time when that has to be so. But Hannah was separated from her son when he was such a young age. That would have been pretty difficult, except to see that she did it with great joy. With great joy. Now, there's another passage I'd like for us to turn to before our time runs out, and it is slipping away this morning, and this is found in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to read several passages here. Beginning with verse 1 of 1 Peter 3. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, and just quickly looking back here, we see that there is real value in the testimony of the wife. As in the case of here of a wife with an unbelieving husband, his best, perhaps an only opportunity of really coming to know the Lord is through the testimony of his wife. I'm sure that back in those days, and I've seen it happen in the Philippines, and I've seen it happen here, that here both husband and wife were unbelievers, and perhaps both hear the gospel, but maybe it's only the wife that receives the Lord Jesus. So here is a difficult situation sometimes in the household, and I've seen sometimes it creates some real problems, where that one of the other becomes a Christian, the other one does not. But here is, in this case, the woman has become a Christian and the husband remains an unbeliever. Well, Peter is saying here, they may be won by the conduct of the wife, the testimony in the home, the way that she lives, and how I've seen lives turned around and revolutionized by just a real commitment to the Lord. And then he goes on to explain about the real beauty of the woman. He explains that it's not all this expensive arrangement of hair and of all the finest clothes that Fifth Avenue can design. He said that's not really what impresses the Lord. And I think he's saying here, I don't think that impresses the husbands either. I don't think the husbands would like to have to dig down and supply all that this would cost. But that's not really the thing that wins the person, he's saying. It's not really the thing that pleases the Lord. He said, let it be that hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And the thing that counts is what God considers precious. What is important to God? That's the main thing. You know, today, we allow society, we allow our culture, our peer group, to try to press us into its same mold, the same worldly mold. Whatever pleases society, that's the thing that we want. Now, we don't necessarily have to be oddballs. I'm not suggesting that we go around wearing long black dresses and high-top shoes. And I'm not suggesting that that all the men dress in black clothes and wear a black hat and have wooden buttons on their coats and all sell their automobiles and this kind of thing like some of the Amish people do. I'm not condemning the Amish. There's a lot of commendable things about those dear people. I'm not saying that that is what we have to do to impress the world, that we're not of the world, we're not a part of them. No, but what I'm saying is that there is some moderation here that I think would be a good testimony to the world. And I think that the wife and the mother bearing this kind of testimony in the home sets the stage, you know, particularly for children to follow. And this is where our children learn to live in society. They learn right at home. This is where they spend most of the time. This is where they learn. It's in the home. And so that's how important the mother and the wife influence is in the home. Now there's one other passage I want to read before closing this morning, and that is in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8. Let me read this section and we'll make just a few comments and then we'll close for this morning's lesson. Remember, Paul has left Titus in Crete. He says that he should set in order the things that were lacking. Among them, they were to appoint elders and so on in the church. But here are some exhortations to Titus as to what he is to teach the believers there. Titus 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. He sums this up by saying, so that, in other words, you will have a good testimony in the community, that they won't have any evil thing to say against you, and so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's a strong term, but this is actually what he's saying here. Let's go back. He tells what the older men are to do, and now he gives some word for the older women, or aged women, as one translation puts it. That they are, concerning their conduct, they're to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good, and how they admonish the young women and so on. John Walden used to say there's only one problem, you can't find any older women. And here to teach the younger women. Nobody, none of the women are older. But what a testimony older women can have in an assembly. First of all, by their example, their manner of life. Because they're not hypocritical. They do not teach one way and act another. But their behavior is above reproach. They're not slanderous. And not given to much wine. Back in those days and in that culture, and still is in many European countries, and I suppose parts of the United States today, that the drinking of wine is a very common thing, and it is very possible for those who have more time on their hands than others to linger a little bit too long at the wine and get a little bit high, and their judgment might be, well, he says that's not good because of the influence. Again, let me quote Dan Smith, making reference to people who take alcoholic beverages, drugs and what have you, for the little trip that they might have. He said, remember, anything that, I believe I can quote him right now, he says, anything that takes you out of touch with circumstances or with time, with condition here, he takes you out of touch with God. This little trip that keeps you out of touch with problems and things like that also keeps you out of touch with God. That's a good way to remember that. Now, here's the responsibility of the older women. Now, I think that what this has to say, yeah, we don't have to wait till some of the women are 75 or 80 years old before they fit into this category of older women. This is talking about, I think, more mature women. And so what he's saying here, those women who are a little more mature and with more experience, let them admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. In other words, he's saying, if they are not observing these characteristics and these truths, then the word of God will be blasphemed. In other words, what they're saying is that here the assembly has this testimony. This is the message that the assembly is preaching. It is not just that they're preaching the gospel that men may be saved, but they're teaching Christian conduct, Christian living. Well, if this is what Christian living is all about, then why isn't it practiced? And so this gives the world opportunity to speak against the word of God or to blaspheme the word of God. And I suppose that there is, as I've said earlier in these lessons, there is probably no more critical illustration of testimony of the community than that of these real relationships that we're talking about. That is, the testimony to the world, the testimony to the community, as well as the testimony to the assembly, is really the manner of life. What we live, not just what we say, but what we do. Is it consistent? Now, you and I have both been in situations and have seen and heard of church situations where the word of God was truly blasphemed. I know that you can't dwell on these things, but I've seen many, many times where if it wasn't a stumbling block, at least it furnished an excuse for someone to say, well, I don't want any part of that. Had one young man to tell me one time, well, if that's Christianity, pointing to something that happened in the local church, he says, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. Well, he was partly right. He was partly right. What he was referring to was something that you would expect perhaps in the world, but not among Christians. And what a testimony that was. A church in Mercer County one time where the pastor with some of the men of the church had a meeting to discuss business, and it got real heated, and one of them picked up a chair and hit the other one in the head with it. Well, it didn't take long for that to get around in the community. Well, I tell you, the telephones were buzzing. And you can imagine the testimony that that was. Then there's the testimony when there's perhaps, and I've seen this happen, where that Christians and something involving the church even has been taken to court. I knew of one instance over in Harrisburg where that there was a matter brought up and it was taken to the court regarding a church matter. And the judge said, that's the most difficult thing that he's ever had to pass judgment on. He says of all things he'd like to stay clear of is church problems, you know. And of course he should. But what a testimony this is. What a testimony it is. And this is not something that is optional. This is something that is so very, very important. Now, next week, Lord willing, next time, I would like to think upon the testimony of children, of young people in the assembly. And so we're going to cover this from this viewpoint. Not, you've noticed that these lessons haven't been instructions on how, altogether on how we ought to live as husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, and so on. That we've been giving emphasis to the testimony that we have. This is the thing that I would like for us to remember. We're early, or young, just getting started here, just a year now since we've been meeting. It was a year ago in September when we started meeting as a fellowship of believers in this place. And the strength of our testimony in the community round about will depend so largely upon that testimony of obedience unto the Lord and of displaying that kind of Christian character that people will realize is consistent with the Word of God. We can't fool the world, you know that. It's ridiculous to try to fool the world out there. We can fool some of the people some of the time and all the people some of the time, but we cannot fool all the people all the time. Well, that's not the purpose. What we want to do is on the positive end is to have a good testimony. So it was about, first of all, this is what we owe the Lord. We're here. We're His representatives. And we ought to give a good testimony to the world. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You that we have been called by the grace of God into this family relationship, members of the body of Christ and members one of another. And we're thankful that to be children of God, that this is such a blessed, blessed thing. We pray, our Father, that we may realize the seriousness of the responsibility that is ours as members of the body of Christ, and grant that we may so function in our own lives, our daily testimony, so that we will bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is head over all things to the church. Grant, Lord, that our testimony to the world may be a true Christian testimony, that our conduct will truly be Christ-like, and that in every area of our responsibility we may truly allow the Word of God to be our standard, and that we will follow it. Help us not to copy or to imitate the standard of the world. Grant that our standard may truly be the Word of God. So do bless the Word to our own hearts this morning, and we again thank You for the opportunity that we've had to gather together. May it be to the blessing and encouragement of each one of us, and a glory and honor to our Savior, we ask in His name. Amen.